You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Good evening, and welcome to Wednesday night Bible study. It's a joy to see you out here tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer and look to the text. Our Father, we come before you tonight, and we do come in the name of Jesus. We ask, O Lord, that as we examine your word, that it will cause us in turn to examine our hearts and the eternal implications of your word with respect to our hearts. Guide us through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Tonight is part 18 of the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we looked at, a not often taught on topic, but fasting. And how we saw that from our Old Testament studies, that the Jews only had one required fast, that was the Day of Atonement. It was a significant, very significant day of the year for Jews. And in their fasting, and whether it was that fast or all the other fasts that developed, and we talked about how they commemorated many significant events in their history through fasting. We even heard about that in Sunday school with R.C. Sproul talking about what happened during the intertestamental period. But through that fasting, it was an expression of grief, mourning, and repentance, desiring that God would respond to their demonstration of repentance and provide relief, protection, or healing, depending on the situation. But Jesus said, whenever kingdom disciples fast, he said that you're not to be like the hypocrites. You're not to practice what we call ostentation. And the way that the hypocrites, the way that the Pharisees and scribes did this was he said they had gloomy looks. They disfigured their faces in order to announce to others, I am fasting. And he said, don't do that because they're doing that to receive praise. And the praise of men around them is the only reward that they will receive, as they are glorifying themselves and not God. He said, instead, you, my disciples, you are to anoint your heads, you are to wash your faces, and that language that Jesus uses there is to convey a sense of keeping a normal outward appearance so that no one except God knows that you're fasting. To fast before the Lord for some special reason or in some exceptional circumstance would be, we said, to abstain from anything, it's not just food and drink, but anything that we could otherwise legitimately do, and we're doing that, we're abstaining from that for the sake of some special spiritual purpose, and that sort of is the idea behind fasting. And I'm going to give this quote again from J. Knox Chamberlain talking about that reward, but he said, Jesus promises the nearness of the Father. He who is there in the secret place of prayer is also there for the one who fasts. And that is a very quick snapshot of what we looked at last week. This does bring us to the second half of chapter 6. So tonight I will be reading verses 19 through 34. So if you have your Bibles or if you need a Bible from our shelves, they're available over here. But hear now the word of the Lord from the gospel according to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. May the Lord apply the eternal truths of his word to our hearts. So tonight, our specific focus is going to be on verses 19 through 24. And it's going to then provide these six verses that we look at are going to provide a springboard then for the last 10 verses of chapter 6. All of these verses are going to be promoting a mindset, we could say. And it's a mindset that Jesus commands, a mindset that is essential for kingdom life in order to do what? In order to obey his teachings. So he's moving from this desire for praise, and he's moving now into more visible works, although the heart will also be addressed. Charles Quarles, he says, one will not be satisfied with a day's supply of bread. And he's speaking of this passage as a whole here that we're going to look at. He says, one will not be satisfied with a day's supply of bread when his real agenda is to accumulate earthly treasures. And so, as we look at these verses, he says, they explicitly state the priorities that we just looked at in the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And so we'll see that how that this desire for treasures, for riches, is antithetical to what Jesus had just said, where we are to daily depend on our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Daniel Doriani, talking about this passage as well, he says that chapter 6 could be construed as Jesus' comments on two rival deities to God. The first rival, as we've examined in the first 18 verses, we could say is fame. As we looked at that with almsgiving, with prayer, and with fasting, it was all about personal fame. And so he calls that the first idol. And then the second idol that we're looking at tonight is this concept of we'll just use the word money, and the security that we think that we feel with that money. So as we look at these first three verses then, we're looking at two different kinds of treasure. The first verse, verse 19, is going to point out to us the wrong way. Verse 20 is going to indicate the right way. And then we're going to see this very general, timeless truth from Jesus in verse 21 as we look at these first three verses. Verse 19 again says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So as we take this first part here, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Again, we remind ourselves time and time again that these are commands, these are words directly to kingdom disciples. An alternate way of translating this could be a little bit even more emphatic. Gather no riches here on earth. Why? It's the wrong way. So that really is your basic synopsis there, is this is the wrong way. And so do not. That's a prohibitive statement there by Christ. This is a negative statement, a negative warning. Do not lay up materials by storing them up, by gathering them to yourselves, by saving things up. Do not store up. And there's an indication within these words by Jesus that he's referring to something that would have been a customary or a habitual practice. And so in his words here of prohibition, in this imperative statement that he's giving to his disciples, he's saying, avoid this, or if you are doing this, discontinue it. And so again, he's speaking to kingdom disciples. He's talking about this expression, treasures on earth. What are treasures on earth? They're material things which are stored up here, we could say, in the habitation of humanity. Now, we might also think of them as riches. You can use that word, riches, expensive things, wealth, valuable things. You may be reminded of that parable in Luke chapter 12, where we see this very rich man, and he experiences plenty through the gracious hand of God. And this increase that he has of goods or wealth or riches or treasure, we could say, it causes within him this desire, I must hoard this up. I must build greater barns so that I have more place to lay up my earthly treasure. And as we see, even just from that parable, that the greater one's earthly treasures are in accumulation, the greater the risk to that person, the greater the risk and danger of being enslaved and consumed by those very things. I think that we are the owner of them. The risk is them actually owning you. And it's not, we have to be careful, it's not that Jesus' words here are not an indictment against being rich. It's not an indictment against working hard. When he condemned the man in Luke chapter 12, after he says, your soul is going to be required of you tonight, and he says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So in that statement of condemnation, he's not condemning this man because he worked hard. He's not condemning him because he was wealthy. He's condemning this man because of this selfishness and this greed that was within him. No acknowledgement from this man of the goodness of God to him through these things that he had. And there's no intention, there's no purpose in his heart to use or purpose this wealth in the service of God. So in this passage, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he says, our Lord is dealing with people. So this is a rebuke to people who get their main, or he says, or even their total satisfaction in this life from things that belong in this world only. And what we also have to be careful then, as we keep thinking of this concept of wealth and riches and this word treasures, is that this is not words that are only meant by Jesus for rich people. This is words for everyone. Every single person, whether you're rich, poor, or anywhere in between, can treasure the wrong things. It doesn't even have to be gold or silver. It can be people. It can be a husband. It can be a wife. It can be children, grandchildren. It could be a house, a job, a hobby, any type of things that you are treasuring in the wrong way. And what is one of the things that Jesus points out? He says the treasures of this world are very, very vulnerable. They can be naturally eroded. They can be taken away from you. And so he says, where moth and rust destroy, wherever you can put these things on this planet Earth, things can come and corrode, erode, destroy them. And he gives this example of a moth. And we know that moths are these insects that can eat clothing, material possessions, hang things in our closets, and they have holes eaten through. And clothing and material in the day of Jesus, and really almost throughout the entire biblical narrative, is a very precious commodity. We see that even after the conquering of Jericho, what is one of the chief objects that catches Achan's attention? It's this beautiful cloak or piece of material. We see even when Samson goes out and he kills those men, what's the valuable thing that he goes and throws down? It's changes of clothing, material. And we even see at the foot of the cross, Jesus' garments are being gambled over by the Roman soldiers. Silk was also incredibly valuable in the Roman Empire. And again, something that could literally be destroyed overnight, no matter how much it cost. In Luke 12 as well, in a separate part of the chapter, in verse 33, there's this picture Jesus gives in his words about this. He calls it a weak money bag. And it's a money bag that gives you this picture of the bottom being eaten out by some type of insect, like a moth. And then these coins that you thought you had protected in the money bag are just falling out of the bag. Gone. Taken away. Even things like books and scrolls, also incredibly valuable. Most people didn't even have possession of one. And those things also susceptible to destruction through things like bookworms. So he brings up moths, and then he also mentions what's translated in our Bible as rust. And I think it's probably a little bit confusing because the Greek word that's used there really isn't talking about the corrosion of metal. So I'm not sure that is probably the best translation, but the word literally means eating. And so while it's translated as rust, and that gives the connotation of corrosion in that way, it actually refers more to things like plagues of insects or birds even, where they would come through and destroy entire crops, entire pastures, and entire lands. But whether it is that corrosion of metal or whether it is the insects, the impact is essentially the same. Things are being destroyed. If you think of the words in Malachi 3, verse 11, it says, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. And he's referring to that, it's God referring to that exact type of threat against their agricultural society. We see the same thing with the devastation of locusts in that supernatural plague in Egypt. And then also, as I even had mentioned last week, it's the focal point of the book of the prophet Joel, this devastating locust invasion that lasted quite some time. And so these things, he says, whether it's moths or rust, or we could say eating insects, or anything that has that type of characteristic on earth, what do? They destroy. And the word that he uses there is, it carries that same connotation as disappear. And we talked about that last week, the face of the hypocrite disappearing so that he might appear. There was a bit of a wordplay used there. But there's this concept here of causing something to disappear, the ruin of treasures. And so with moths and rust then, Jesus, he's pretty much capturing the entire landscape. So whether you live in the city or whether you're out in the agricultural countryside, whether you have rich fabrics or valuable books or flocks of sheep or barns of grain, all of those things are transient. All of those things don't last, and they're all susceptible to destruction. And whatever is not destroyed by those types of things, he goes on, he says, and if that's not enough, then they can also be taken from you. They can be stolen. And so the basic point here is that no earthly treasure is secure. And he goes on and talks about these thieves that break in and steal. So he's saying here, and not only that with these moths and rust, but you've got thieves, you've got pilfers, and this expression here, this breaking in, you could even think of the expression digging through. That's literally what they're doing. They're digging through the wall of a house to invade the house in order to steal the treasures of that house, to commit a theft. Sometimes I like looking up some of these Greek words because they actually make sense. And the word that's used here is actually klepto. And so it's interesting, as you see some of the Greek words, you see how they've made their way into the English language, even in ways that they're transliterated. But klepto there is this essence of taking something. And this isn't a taking by force per se. This is a taking through an act of covert type of activity, but it still carries this connotation of a forceful entry. So whether it's through a wall, whether it's tunneling under a house, whether it's a moth chewing through a jacket, whether it's a rat chewing through a bag of grain, all of those things carry that same risk of being taken or destroyed. And as earthly treasures increase, as they are accumulated, as they are hoarded, what's the natural reaction of that person who's doing that? Well, their fear and their anxiety, which we'll see next week about why are you anxious, but their fear and their anxiety is going to increase because now they have more things that they're worried about that are susceptible to destruction or being taken away. And that is going to happen. It's not a might happen. It's a guarantee that it is going to happen. Earthly treasures don't last long. They're transient. They're temporary. Here 1 minute, gone the next. And even more than that, they don't satisfy. We think that they satisfy, but they don't satisfy. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher says in chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, other marauders are always threatening us. So even things that we didn't talk about here, but he says, other marauders, illness, a business loss, some industrial collapse, war, and finally, death itself. It matters not what it is that we tend to hold on to in this world. One or other of these thieves is always threatening and will eventually take it from us. So that's the wrong way. So let's look at the right way in verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And so we see this word, but. On the other hand, this is a contrast to what Jesus just said. So instead, he says, this is the right way. And the reality and the nature of heaven, and heaven has been a frequent focal point of his sermon so far. But the reality and nature of heaven then is what drives Jesus' command here. And because life on earth is not our only existence, because we are, if you are a kingdom disciple, because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because heaven is the habitation of the eternal sovereign God, and because heaven is preeminently real, because it's a place that's unaffected by the fall of man and is impenetrable by all those things that we just talked about, by pests, corrosion, and thieves, The implication then is any treasure that's stored up there in that abode is perfectly secure and protected by God himself. We see that same sense of this impenetrability, this perfect holding in 1 Peter 1:4, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So there's that same type of connotation as where there is no destruction of treasures. So he says, lay up, kingdom disciples, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Or you could say, store up riches with God. This is the right way. And kingdom disciples, their righteous deeds, and we've looked at that all throughout chapter 5 and 6, their righteous deeds will then store up rewards in heaven. And whether that's through suffering persecution for the sake and name of Jesus, whether it's through the loving of one's enemies, whether it's through charity to the poor, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 6, whether it's through true, sincere prayer, whether it's through humble fasting and many other things, it's not a comprehensive list. Those are things that will store up rewards in heaven. Heaven is the place where the destroying and ruining agents of material possessions on earth are simply not found. And not only that, not only are those agents not found there, he says, but it's also the place where those who would seek to steal, those who would seek to take, are also not found. They have no ability to take anything. J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, disciples store up treasures by obeying Jesus' teachings, doing the Father's will, and thus advancing Christ's rule in the world. But it is the Heavenly Father who grants this reward. And the primary reason for his doing so, it's not the disciples' achievement, but his own magnanimity. Meaning that it's not a reward type of system that is based off of our own human efforts. And he says, so it is his name, God's name, not the disciples, which is hallowed in the process. And we just saw that in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name, and may it be through the works that you have purposed for me to do as a kingdom disciple. And so whatever these rewards are, and you'll notice here that Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't say, and here is exactly what I'm talking about. So whatever they are, we do know that they're an expression of God's grace to his people. God, as we've seen, he graciously gives righteousness to his disciples to do what? To do good works. And then he rewards them for these good works that he just gave them the righteousness to do. And if that's not an act of grace, I don't know what is. And so we see then this great contrast. Earthly treasures are transient. Heavenly treasure is permanent. And think about some of the other aspects of heaven from a figurative standpoint and from a literal standpoint. But the robes of the elect can never be destroyed. They can never be devoured. The kingdom disciples' inheritance, as we just saw from Peter's writing, cannot be destroyed. The new heaven and the new earth will only produce abundance, and no one will be able to seize these things from God's people. So we just have to pause and just ask that question. What type of treasure are we laying up? We don't need a long application question here. We've got this great contrast by Jesus, and you're either doing one of the two, laying up treasure on earth or treasure in heaven. And so in verse 21, then he says, because, as an inference back to what he just says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the place or the location of your treasure, that which you personally hold dear, he says that's where your heart is going to be also. The clear indication of where your heart prefers to dwell, and when he says heart here, this is referring, and we've referred to this a couple times before, but this is more than just this organ at the center of your body, but this is the seat and the center of your emotions, of your wills, and your desires. Because that's what he's referring to here. And so as he focuses here in this verse then on the heart, we do see now that there's a greater refinement, a greater cutting within us. Now we're going from these visible actions, as we saw with Luke 12, it was a visible action to want to build bigger barns, but now he's going to invisible dispositions, disposition of our heart. And we saw at the end of Matthew 5, we can hide everything from everyone else, and we cannot hide it from God. Now, the treasure of the rich man's heart in Luke 12, we saw what that was. But the kingdom disciple, for the kingdom disciple, heaven's greatest treasure is God himself. Think of the words of Paul in Philippians 1:23. He says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Just comparing the earthly experience to the heavenly experience. J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, the only sure antidote to preoccupation with things, whether earthly or heavenly, is a heart that loves God and that longs above all else to obey him and to be fully united with him. And so it is possible, even with what he's saying there, it's possible to have some sort of preoccupation with thinking that you're laying up treasure in heaven and completely miss the mark when you fail to see that your desire is to be for God and not to have an actual desire for the treasure. There's a fine line that's within there. Some people are scared off by this concept of the Bible talking about rewards and treasure, but all of those things are predicated upon our primary desire, which is for God himself. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides with us everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. But you see there that they are to set their hopes, their affections, their desires, their will on God. So we see from these very plain words of Jesus that whatever our hearts are set upon, whatever we find to be valuable, is going to correspond exactly to the ways that we devote our time and the way that we have focus on concerns and interests in our lives. Our heart is going to reveal that. And so if it is that the things of God, if they truly are the greatest value to you, then those are the things that your heart is going to be primarily concerned with. The kingdom of heaven, we'll see later in this book, is such an incomparable treasure that Jesus says it is so precious that a merchant, he uses this metaphor, that a merchant would sell everything that he owned just to obtain the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. And thinking of that focus on God, remember back to that beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is the greatest reward. So we see the element of reward, but there's a great warning in here as well. And thinking of that warning, Charles Quarles, he says, materialism is such a serious form of idolatry that it is absolutely incompatible with genuine Christian discipleship. And we're going to see that more as we continue over these last three verses. But as you think of that warning, as you think of that incompatibility, think of the words of Paul then in Ephesians 5. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure," okay, we're with him to that point, and then he says, "or who is covetous," well, that hits a little bit more closely to home in our regular lives, but he says, "or who is covetous," and then he uses a synonym, he says, "that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God." So we must ask ourselves what our hearts are set upon. What does your heart find to be the most valuable in your life? And so that brings us to verse 22. We're going to see that there's, as Jesus says, two kinds of eyes. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And so he compares here the eye to a lamp. The eye is the lamp of the body. But as you might think of the more natural way to conceive of a lamp, perhaps shining outwards to illuminate objects, this lamp, this eye being compared to a lamp, is an inward shining. An inward shining that illumines the person's inner life. So we might even translate this, a person's eye provides light for his whole body like a lamp. And so he goes on to say, so if, or since the eye is the source of light for the body, the light is being passed into the body through the eye. Since that's the case, then what's really important? The condition of that eye. The condition of the eye is critically important, and it determines the degree of light that enters into the body. And so he says here, first, if your eye is healthy, if it's motivated by, we could say, singleness of purpose, if it is open and above board, if it's without guile, if it's sincere, if it's straightforward without ulterior motives, that's sort of what that word healthy is getting at, all of those things there. And so we see then that, of course, the eye lets into the body whatever it happens to be fixed on at the time. But a healthy eye is going to do that. And we're not speaking just of whether we have good eyesight or not. But a healthy eye, from a perspective of what Jesus is talking about here, is able to do so with what we'll call clear vision, because we're going to move on to talking about clouded vision or blurry vision. But a healthy eye is able to see with clear vision. Michael J. Wilkins says, if the eye is good, it is fixed on good treasure, the things of God. Then the heart will be filled with the light of God's treasure. And so he says, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Then what will happen? Your whole body, the entire human body. And notice he says, will be. That carries a bit of a future state connotation there. Will be shining. It will be bright. It will be radiant. It'll be illuminated. Or perhaps it might be a little bit better to be understood that your whole body will be full of righteousness. That's what a healthy eye will do. As you draw in what you're supposed to be focused on, it creates within your body a body that is full of righteousness. When the eye is able to view the entirety of one's life in the light of the sovereign God and his coming rule, then this is the healthy eye filling the body with light. In other words, you could say you'll know or see even clearly from an eternal perspective than what you're doing in every aspect of your life. Every aspect of your life is going to be affected by your eye. And so not only is it this drawing in to fill the body with righteousness, but there's also a connotation in here as well of a spirit of generosity or liberality. If you think of what Paul talks about in Romans 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity. And there's a similar word used there in that generosity as there is in this eye that is healthy. Proverbs 22:9 says, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed. Why? For he shares his bread with the poor. And so this good, healthy eye then that Jesus is talking about first here of the two eyes, it has this purpose for the kingdom disciple. One, it is an eye that has a singular focus. And what is that focus on? It's on God. It's focused on God with undivided loyalty. And then secondly, then from that, we'll call it a sincere vision, just like we talked about sincere prayer. But from this sincere vision, then what happens? There's an outflow of love for neighbor. And that's going to be marked by generosity. And through doing those things, the kingdom disciple is storing up treasure in heaven. And when you're doing that, the storing up of treasure, you might even say that you're doing in an unwitting manner. Because it's not your objective to lay up the treasure. Your objective is to have your eye on your Father, on your God. But if, so now there's going to be another contrast, but if your eye is bad, if your eye is deficient in quality, if it's worthless, unhealthy, or sick, ill of the eye, we could use that expression. You can also carry this connotation of being miserly, stingy, selfish. You may have heard the expression before, evil eye. Evil eye is an eye that enviously covets that which belongs to another. We see the principles of greed and avarice in there. But if your eye is bad, Jesus says, your whole body will be full of darkness. The entire body. Covered with darkness, the exact opposite of light. And so just as the good eye drinks in and creates a body that is full of righteousness, the opposite is here. A body that is literally full of evil. A sick, unhealthy eye leaves a person blinded, groping in the darkness, in a condition of hopelessness. And we see this hopelessness personified in those blind men who cry out to Jesus throughout the four Gospels. They can do nothing in and of themselves, and so they're crying out to Jesus for mercy. But this organ within our heads, this organ that is meant to bring light into the body, and the means by which a person is to receive the light of God's revelation, Jesus says it's of no value if it's bad. Or from that context of the light of God's revelation, we could say it's of no value if your eye is dead. This evil, unhealthy eye has a different purpose than what we just saw from the healthy eye, and this has a different purpose for the hypocrite or the unconverted. Firstly, it's an eye that's focused on not God. It's an eye that's focused on this life. It's an eye that's focused on the here and the now. And the conclusion of that is that it's an eye then that is ultimately united to a different master, and that's the god of this world, Satan himself. And from that blurred vision then, from that corrupted vision, from that insincere vision, we see the opposite. We don't see a generosity for others. We see a manifestation of love for self only, marked by stinginess, greed, and envy, and ultimately, back to the first verse, storing up treasures here on earth. And so just as blindness would make someone's entire life a life of darkness, distraction by earthly riches blinds a person and also leads them into darkness. Well, at the end of verse 23, Jesus says, then, if the latter of those two is the case, if you do have an evil eye, then he says, the light in you is darkness. That which gives light inside of you, he says, is actually a bearer or an instrument of darkness. And if that's the case, he says, then how great, he's using a superlative here, how great is this state of being darkened by sin? This is a state of spiritual and moral darkness. And essentially, it's the state of the godless, of the unbelievers. So there's a great, great contrast here. This is not some minor difference. This is a contrast between the regenerate and the unregenerate. And so there's an implication by Jesus of this final judgment of complete banishment. That's what this great darkness is going to lead to. You're going to be banished from God, the wonder of his kingdom, into an enduring, eternal blindness and a perpetual groping in the darkness. Charles Quarles, he says, when greed forces out any trace of inner good and only evil remains, the inner person is indescribably evil. The greedy person's corruption is complete. No room remains for love, for God, or pursuit of the kingdom and its righteousness. It's a very short, simple question. What is the condition of your eye tonight? Or I could just rephrase it as I've asked many times. Are you in the kingdom? Are you a true kingdom disciple? And you'll notice that as we've gone through this sermon, that there is an escalating tension throughout, and which will lead to the context, I think, of a verse that I'm going to read in a little bit. But before we get to that, let's look then at the last verse. Verse 24, there's two kinds of slavery. There's two kinds of eyes, two kinds of slavery. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so Jesus makes a very emphatic statement here. He says, nobody is able to, no one possesses the ability to have servitude, to be a slave to multiple owners in the total giving of yourself that you do in that manner. Yes, it's possible for a slave to have more than one master. And we actually see that in the narrative of Acts 16, the girl who was able to seemingly predict the future. It refers to multiple masters of her. But Jesus is saying it's an impossibility. You cannot, you have no ability to fully devote your service to more than one master. For if you try to do this, so he's saying, if you were to try to do this, then what's the result going to be? He says, for either he will hate the one, you will be disinclined toward the one, you will disregard the one owner, or you could even think of the word love less, you would love them less than the other. And this isn't, this hatred here, it's not just referring to feelings and emotions. He's referring more here to actual degrees of loyalty. But he says either you will be loyal less to this one and love the other. You will have affection for this other one. You will have a special devotion for that one. Or he's going to basically reiterate his same point here. He's going to emphasize it. He says, or likewise, he will be devoted to the one. You'll have this strong attachment to the one. You'll hold fast to that one and then despise the other one, carrying this idea of contempt, scorn, considering to be of little value, to have no interest in. So he draws that picture first. Two masters, the inability to give full devotion to more than one. And then he brings in the main point. You cannot serve God and money. He says, if you're a kingdom disciple, you are incapable of slaving to God and slaving to something else. Think of those famous words from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. There's no room for anything. There's no room for anyone else if that's what you're beholden to as a kingdom disciple. So he says, you cannot serve God and money. And maybe if you're familiar with some of the older translations, they say you cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon comes from the Greek word that's used there. It's almost a straight transliteration of that word. But by money here, he's referring to wealth, to property, to riches. And he's also implying that slaving to wealth, slaving to possessions, slaving to these types of things, it actually represents a lowercase g god, a rival god to the God. And that's why they are so diametrically opposed to each other. They're completely antithetical, and no one can serve them both. It's a pretty straightforward statement. He says you can't serve them both, but what's the reality? The reality is that many a professing Christian, they're not saying it outwardly, they're not saying this to you, but the habit of their life is saying, I think I can. I think I can serve both. And he says, you can't. And so when they say, I think I can, or their life demonstrates that they think that they can, they've been deceived. No one can unreservedly commit to God and to the accumulation of wealth. To do so would create a divided loyalty, and that's where that created a double vision, we could say, a double-mindedness, a double-heartedness. There's no longer this singular focus on God, this no longer this daily dependence upon God. And so now the vision has been blurred and blinded when someone tries to do this. And the more that one's obsession for riches and wealth increases, what's going to happen? Your passion for God is going to decrease. There's a direct correlation. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Why did he leave? Because he was in love with the things of this world, materialism. And this creates a mindset in a person that instead of honoring the Creator, they're honoring created things over him. And they're turning these material blessings of God into no longer blessings, but into idols. And these things were meant to prompt thanks from them to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, earthly treasures are so powerful, they grip the entire personality. They grip a man's heart, his mind, and his will. They tend to affect his spirit, his soul, and his entire being. And we could even call these subtle, alluring nature of materialism, this desire to have things, we could even call those the whispers of Satan. If you remember back to Matthew 4, that third temptation, it was a materialistic temptation. He offered him the kingdoms of this world. Matthew himself, who wrote this gospel, He was a tax collector, and so no doubt even he was a slave to wealth. That's why people took that occupation. He was a slave to wealth, but when called by Jesus, what did he do? He instead became a slave to God, and he abandoned and left behind such pursuits. Again, I would reiterate, money, property, and valuable possessions are not inherently evil things. But these things, if we could call them mammon, they become wholly unrighteous the moment that we enthrone them as gods, the moment that we worship them the way that we're supposed to be unreservedly and undividedly worshiping God. 1 Timothy 6, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Matthew 13, in that parable of the sower, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word, and it proves unfruitful in that person's life. And that must be a very sobering consideration for us then, is that this reality, that this materialism, this desire for things, it actually enslaves the owner. The owner of the things becomes enslaved by those things, and it blinds, it shackles, and it imprisons them in the exact same way that a human slave would have been physically bound. Dale Allison, in his commentary, says, mammon, once it has its hooks in human flesh, will drag it where it wills, all the time whispering into the ear dreams of self-aggrandization or self-glorification. That's the lie that's continually whispered into the ear of the person who is seeking after transient earthly treasures. And there's a great severity then to what Jesus is saying. What is the end result of loyalty to another god? Lowercase g. Well, again in Matthew, and this is Matthew 19, Jesus said to him, and he's speaking here to the rich young man, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And we'll spend a lot more time on that passage when we get there. But that is that same thing that we see in Luke 12 with the rich man in his barns. It is that great distraction. It is that great enticement to pursue the things of this world. There are examples of rich people in the Bible who use their wealth for the glory of God. But Jesus is saying the reality is the majority of people, it serves as the actual agent to destroy their very lives and their souls. And so again, we see the intensity then of Jesus' sermon. It's building. And so when we get to chapter 7 and we hear these words, I never knew you, I think we're going to feel the force of that a little bit more after having spent weeks upon weeks feeling this escalating tension in the words of Jesus' sermon here. Because after Jesus, you know, he says that in Matthew 19, what's the response of the disciples? They say, who then can be saved? And that's almost, in a way, our response as we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Who then can be in this kingdom? Which, again, continues to point back to the amazing grace of God. Kingdom disciples, though, in contrast, to those who serve the mammon of this world. They turn from love for self to love for their master. Of course, they don't do that on their own. Their hearts are turned by God. But the objects that they once worshipped can now instead be used to glorify him and be dedicated to doing his will. 1 John 2, John says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So, Charles Quarles says, the single eye must have a single focus, and the single heart must have a single devotion. Let me give you a final lengthier quote by J.C. Ryle. He says, it seems so harmless to seek our happiness in this world so long as we keep clear of open sins. And that's really what the Pharisees did. He says, yet here is a rock on which many make shipwreck to all eternity. They lay up treasure on earth and forget to lay up treasure in heaven. May we all remember this. Where are our hearts? What do we love best? Are our chiefest affections things on earth or things in heaven? Life or death depends on the answer we give to these questions. If our treasure is earthly, our hearts will be earthly also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So we cannot serve God and money. The final question then is, who are you serving? Can't have two answers to that question. Who are you serving? If you do a little bit of searching online, I think you can find the sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He actually preached three sermons on this passage. The third one, I didn't introduce any material tonight from it, but I would encourage you to read it if you're able to. It's called Sin's Foul Bondage. And it's a very good sort of capstone to these six verses that adds on to the thrust of what Jesus is really getting at here, and then what sort of springboards into the final 10 or 11 verses of this chapter. Just by way of, I do like to plug books once in a while, and this one isn't specific to Matthew. But I had mentioned last week that I was starting to read through the Minor Prophets. And so I wanted to look for something that I would call light reading, because I spend my time in a lot of commentaries for Matthew. So I don't know if you're familiar with these. These are called the ESV Expository Commentary Series. They're not incredibly deep. I'd say they're very, I don't know if I would say easy to read, but I would say they're enjoyable to read. And so they don't have the entire Bible yet. I think they have 9 of the 12 volumes complete. But I've been using the one for the book of Joel. I think for the book of Joel might only be 40 pages, and I read like 2 or 3 pages of it a day as I'm reading along through the prophet Joel. And was it just yesterday, Olivia, I gave you she's reading through Corinthians, so I gave her the one for Corinthians. I would encourage you to get something like that if you're looking to study a book in a little bit more of detail, but maybe not, you know, spending lots of money on multiple books or spending weeks upon just a few verses. So if you have any interest in seeing what the overall format, the one I brought with me tonight is Ezra through Job. But I really think that these are a great investment. So if you have any interest, just come on up and take a look at it. With that, let's close in a word of prayer. Next week, we will be to what my Bible calls the section, Do Not Be Anxious. So let's look to the Lord in prayer as we go our way this night. Our Father in heaven, as we study your word, our minds are continually brought to this realization of the enormity of your grace to us. And we do pray, O Lord, that you will give us the strength that comes from your Spirit, the discernment that comes from your Spirit, to truly examine our hearts, to see what it is that our hearts crave and desire after, and by your grace to us, may we wholeheartedly pursue you and you alone. May that be our desire. May it be for the reward of being with you, not for the praise of men. May we lose from our minds this obsession with things that are so transient, that are so fleeting, that are so easily destroyed. Give us the strength to do this, O Lord, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.